Well, good evening to you. Greet you in Jesus' precious name. I was thinking the only way I can pull a crowd like this on a Saturday, on a Sunday night, is through false advertising. So, thanks, Tim. On the way here, I was reflecting on whether I should feel intimidated or relieved to be trying to fill a pulpit where the African Spurgeon was supposed to preach, and in the end I settled on feeling relieved because I figured most people would just say, "Ach, shame, it's just David, you know, it's not Conrad, you know, we'll give him a break." It is good to be with you again. I think the last time we were together was your camp 2 years ago, and in fact we had our camp today. For those of you who don't know, I'm with New Covenant Baptist Church, I'm one of the pastors there. And we're in Sandringham, which is on the east side of Johannesburg, and we church in the very Jewish areas of Johannesburg. And so we had our first family camp. Our church is fairly young. We celebrate our 9th birthday next week. So it was our first family camp. It was a joyful time. My new definition of Christian camp is when 25-year-old men who are older than 25 years, who are Christians, try to act on the soccer field like they are not. And the next day it shows, you know, they walk very deliberately to the sessions. So we saw that again, but we had a delightful time, a joyful time. And it's partly because of that that my wife Erin can't be here. She sends her love and her greetings. She wanted to be here, but we came back. We got one of them washed up and in here. But since we were together last time, we added another one. And so it's actually Caitlin, our youngest one, it's her birthday today. So she's one, and she was demanding all kind of cake and presents, you know, when we were home. So, you know, so Erin sends her love and greetings, but she couldn't be here. In fact, she was at Bethesda as well. She was a short-term missionary at Bethesda. I changed that. She's now a long-term missionary with me here in South Africa. So it's so some of you short-termers might be glad to be getting out of here soon before your assignment changes. Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we, as Tim said, we've been looking at some of these things in our local church as we've studied this wonderful gospel. And when we came to this passage, I called this the scandal and sweetness of free grace. The scandal and sweetness of free grace. Read from verse 13 of Mark 2. Down to verse 17. Verse 13 reads, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, he said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you now and we ask that your word would be open to us, that the Holy Spirit would provide illumination. We pray that you'd remove the distractions that are internal to us and external and give us an attentiveness that is fitting for the living word of God. Grant us understanding. Grant that you would please do the special work that you do in each heart, applying this timeless text to each heart. Show us again, Lord, the glories of grace and help us to show that to others. So teach us through this time, we pray. Do a transformative work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When Elizabeth I was the Queen of England, she had many enemies. She was that kind of queen. On one occasion, there was a female assassin who managed to secret herself into the inner chambers of the Queen. She dressed herself up as a male page and found her way eventually into the Queen's inner changing room. And there she hid herself amongst the coats and amongst the wardrobe, hoping at the given moment to jump out with the dagger in hand and end Queen Elizabeth's life. She hid there and stayed there for some time, but what she didn't know is that every night before Queen Elizabeth would go to sleep, her assistants would search the room. Her assistants would go through those very wardrobes looking for people just like her. And as they did so, they pulled her out, pulled the dagger from her hand, and brought her trembling before Queen Elizabeth I, forced her to kneel. She knew her case was hopeless. She knew she had no chance. And she begged the Queen for grace. Queen Elizabeth looked at her and said, "If I give you grace, what promise do you make for the future?" The assassin replied, "Your Majesty, a grace that has precautions, a grace that has conditions, is no grace at all." Queen Elizabeth considered her, nodded, and said, "You are right. I pardon you by my grace." The assassin walked free. At least in that moment, Queen Elizabeth I understood free grace. All the sadder then that she spent most of her life defending a system that denied free grace, Romanism. In fact, grace and free grace is exactly what puts a wedge between true religion and false religion. Free grace is exactly where false religion and true religion butt heads. It's free grace that distinguishes the message of the Bible from the message of all other religions. Sure, grace is in every religion. All religions have a God or gods who can be gracious, who can show grace. But what you have to do to get that grace is earn it in some way. Put yourself in some position where you merit that grace. Get into a situation where the God looks favorably upon you. Christianity, as we understand it, biblical Christianity, stands or falls on free grace. Grace, friends, is not just a word we need to bat around, just a kind of concept that we juggle and laugh about over coffee at the table. Heaven and hell depend on a right understanding of grace. The true gospel depends on a right understanding of grace. Understanding free grace as the Bible teaches it can make the difference between spending an eternity with the Lord or spending an eternity with those who have rejected free grace. We need to understand what this really means. What is grace? What is it not? In this passage here in Mark, we find an incredible illustration of what grace is. In this account of Jesus calling the tax collector, we find Jesus, the embodiment of free grace, calling a sinner to himself. And as we study this passage together, what we'll find is there are at least three truths about free grace. That free grace can save anyone. That free grace is a stumbling block to some. But free grace is sweet to those who need it. Let's consider this passage together and read it together and try to understand what grace is really about. Look at verse 13 again, and let's read the next two verses there. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." The first truth about grace that we see from this passage is that free grace can save anyone. In this passage, Jesus is in Capernaum. Capernaum served like Jesus' HQ. If you can imagine a headquarters city that Jesus used, it was this little fishing village of Capernaum. He would often do tours through northern Galilee, preach in various places, pepper the place with his claims, and he'd come back to Capernaum. Capernaum was the hometown of Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. A fishing village, that's where its income was from, and he would often come right back here and do a lot of his ministry. On one occasion, in 24 hours, he had healed just about the entire town. This was the same city where he healed that paralytic who was lowered down from the roof. This is the same city where he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. A significant town. And right on the city of Capernaum was the Sea of Galilee, a large lake on his doorstep. Jesus would often use those natural surroundings to preach. There he would be on the shore, people would come to him and listen. The Sea of Galilee would have provided this little fishing town with its income, with its money. And where there's money, there's what? You're about to say lawyers, but the answer is taxmen. Okay? Where there's money, there are taxmen. And so probably right here on the shore was a tax office. Well, when you hear tax office, don't think shiny SARS building in Pretoria. Think toll booth, okay? These tax men would set up these booths at various places strategic to gathering money. And the Lake of Galilee was just such a place. Right on the shoreline, you could tax all kinds of things. You could tax the boats that were going out, the boats that were returning. You could tax any goods that were being imported across the lake. You could tax the fish that were caught. You could tax the boats themselves. Not too far from the lake was a major trade route, and there you could set up a booth and make sure that all the trade going by could be taxed. So this was really a gold mine, and this is where this booth was set up. And now again, when you think tax collector, don't think nice guy in tie working in Pretoria, right? We have a tax collector in our church, and we have tons of fun with jokes about publicans, right? But that's not what this is talking about. We're not talking about a civil official who worked within a nice legal system. Tax collectors of this era worked on a kind of commission basis. What they would do is make sure that Rome, or perhaps Herod and the Jewish authorities, got their tax. And once they had gotten that off, they'd keep on going so that they could get their slice. So in other words, all that it was about was make sure Rome gets its cut and then it's free reign. And so these fellows would go off and tax whatever they could so that they could have a lavish lifestyle. Archaeologists and scholars have actually struggled to identify all the names of the things these folks taxed. They taxed so many things that there was really little that they couldn't touch. So these fellows were not officials who were following a nice legal system. They were extortioners. These were people who exploited and squeezed money out of you at any possible opportunity with the authority of Rome behind them. They were legalized pirates. They were allowed to, for example, stop you on your journey, force you to unload all your baggage, open it up. They could go through it. They could open your private letters and insolently demand any kind of tax they could get out of you. Question, how would the tax collectors have been viewed by the Jews? Well, in fact, the rabbinic writings of the time tell us. If you look in the Jewish Talmud, you'll find that there were two names for tax collectors. The one was the Gabai, which was a general tax collector. The second was the Mokes. The Mokes was the kind of tax gatherer I've just described, and he was a legalized thief. He was despised, so despised that the Talmud actually allowed you to deceive these men, gave you a special license to lie to these fellows. You see, a tax collector to the Jewish mind was not only evil because he sought to exploit and steal, but that he had willingly become an agent of the Roman Empire. He had chosen to betray his nation and work for Rome. Because remember, for the Jews, paying taxes to Rome was a form of denying monotheism. It was really saying, Yahweh is not the only king, Caesar is also the king, and we'll give him some money. And so here was a Jewish man who would willingly go along with that system for his own enrichment. Try to imagine how a Jewish man would have viewed another Jewish man who had chosen to become a tax collector. Here is an open lawbreaker, a man who oppresses and exploits every day without a twang of conscience. He has betrayed his own nation willingly. He has sided with the pagans. He's a parasite. He's a leech. He sucks the hard-earned money out of those hard-working Jews, his own countrymen, for his own benefit and for the enrichment of the enemy. You see, for the rabbis, for the Jews in general, tax collectors were the bottom of the moral barrel. You didn't get much worse than a man whose career choice was a mokes, a tax collector. This was a man who was permanently unclean. So for you, whatever moral disgust you hold in your heart for pedophiles, rapists, serial killers, genocidal politicians, that's the kind of moral disgust and outrage that was in the hearts of people when they looked at tax collectors. By the way, if you're hated by the general population, avoided by the rabbi, generally regarded as unclean, what kind of people become your friends? What kind of people do you end up hanging around with? What sort of people want to be around you? Well, your associates, your compatriots, the people who you have over for meals become fellow tax collectors, other societal dropouts, people rejected by the mainstream. Question: can grace save someone like this? Well, sitting here on the side or the shore of this lake, as Jesus was teaching, was this tax collector Levi, son of Alphaeus. When the Gospel of Matthew gives us the same account, it tells us that his name was Matthew. And I think Matthew would know that his name was Matthew. So evidently, like many Jews, Matthew had more than one name. And I wonder how many times Matthew had sat down in his booth and heard Jesus teach and pretended not to listen, but increasingly drawn to this gracious young rabbi, intrigued, wishing he could just go sit down with that crowd, but knowing he couldn't. Hearing this teaching, which sounded so old and yet so true, so new and so life-giving. Oh, he was in Capernaum. He had seen the miracles. He no doubt knew in his head this was the Messiah. Maybe several times when he heard Jesus talk about God the Father calling sinners to repentance, he began to feel a great lump in his throat. And perhaps he began to hear God calling him and remorse began to build up in his hard heart, which he suppressed. And maybe he just reasoned, it's too late for me. I've gone too far. I've crossed too many lines, burned too many bridges. There's only one way forward for me. It's into more sin. I can't go back. But on that one day, Jesus, having finished teaching, walks up to the booth, locks eyes with him, and says, follow me. What did Matthew understand when Jesus said to him, follow me? As soon as he heard those words out of Jesus' mouth, he knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was calling him to a new life. He was giving him, offering him forgiveness for his life of deliberate wickedness and offering him a life as a pupil under Jesus, a new life of holiness, a new life of seeking Christ. This pure, righteous rabbi was now offering the bottom of the moral barrel a life of following him. What do you think went on in Matthew's heart at that moment? What did he feel to know that Messiah knew everything about him? Messiah knew everything he had done. Messiah knew all the lives he had ruined. Messiah knew about all those Jewish laborers whose taxes had crushed them to the bone, to where some of them probably died early. Families he had ruined. Marriages he had probably destroyed. And to know that this Messiah knew all about that, but was ready to receive him. What did Matthew think? That Messiah loved him even as a tax collector. not because of his sin, but in spite of his sin. Fellow sinners wouldn't even have him in their homes, but Messiah was calling him to come and live with him. I think we can only think of some of the hymns we sing, right? Come ye sinners, weak and wounded, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. He knew I must come. All those words that were actually written by a Jewish rabbi and adapted into one of our hymns. How does it go? Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the love of God. That's what Matthew must have been feeling in that moment. Can free grace really save anyone? You see, friends, when free grace comes, as it came to Matthew, it doesn't come with a list of conditions. You can follow me, Matthew, as long as... You can follow me, Matthew, as long as in this period of probation, we see that you are improving. Considering your track record, Matthew, we will take you on certain conditions. Grace with precautions. Grace with conditions is what? No grace at all. You see, free grace comes to the worst of sinners and says, I know what you are, but I have paid a debt bigger than your debt. It can cover it. Come, come as you are. Do not remain as you are, but come as you are. Free grace can save anyone. Anyone? Even that depraved gang that hang around with Matthew, even them? Well, look at verse 15 of your text. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. You see, Matthew's friends weren't probably the town councillors. Matthew's friends were the same kind of folks that he were. But once they found out that Jesus was the kind of rabbi that the Messiah himself called Matthew to a new life, their ears shot up. You mean there's a second chance for the likes of us? You mean even we can come? And they too celebrated a new life, a second chance. They had nothing to commend them to Jesus. And so they came. And it says here, they too, what? Does it say at the end of verse 15? They followed him. Oh, friends, do we understand, even if you've been saved 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, do you understand why free grace must be free to be grace? Because the moment we mix in any works, any merit, it is no longer grace, it is a transaction. It is no longer a gift which gives God all the glory, it is simply an exchange. I give God that and he gives me that. The moment you think you can attract his forgiveness, earn his forgiveness, merit his forgiveness, it's a legal contract. And if that's the way you want it, then let me ask you, what will you use to trade with God? If you want it to be an exchange, what currency, sinner, will you bring to impress God? We have nothing to trade with, nothing to offer, nothing to bring. Isaiah 64 says, our good works, our mitzvot, are filthy rags. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus was teaching a hard-hearted Pharisee this very truth. He was trying to teach him free grace, and he said this. He said, there were two people who owed a man a great debt. One man owed a greater debt than the other. The other owed a less great, smaller and greater. And then Jesus says this. Listen, Luke 7:42. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. When they had nothing with which to repay. We should stick that on our fridges, on our dashboards, on the front of our Bibles. When they had nothing with which to repay. You see, by keeping it free, God's grace can save anyone. By removing merit altogether, anyone can be saved because we're all bankrupt. And it doesn't matter, dear friend, if your bankruptcy was smaller than the bankruptcy of the pedophile, or if your bankruptcy is the bankruptcy of a slanderer or a liar and not the bankruptcy of a rapist, or if your bankruptcy is the bankruptcy of a genocidal killer, we're all bankrupt. And from that bankruptcy, God comes and he calls self-confessed sinners to follow and fellowship. Yes, he calls rapists, he calls pedophiles, he calls slanderers, he calls gossips, he calls thieves, he calls murderers, he calls the Matthews of this world, and he calls you, and he calls me. And if free grace can save anyone, the best news in the world is that it comes for us as we are. Oh, the drum that the Bible keeps beating is that God's grace saves us as we are. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or that verse, Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. No wonder Matthew's friends were celebrating. Is it still a celebration for you? Is there still something amazing about grace? That I was bankrupt and Christ filled my account with his righteousness. Grace is so free that even those with the biggest debts can be forgiven. Even the worst of sinners can come to Jesus where they are and as they are. But sadly, not everyone is overjoyed by free grace. For some, it's a stumbling block. Our passage teaches that some are rather annoyed by free grace. Free grace can not only save some, but free grace is a stumbling block to some. Look at verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" I can rather picture these rabbis, Pharisees, standing at the doorway of Matthew's house, crinkling their brows, looking at each other, shaking their heads, pointing in as they see Jesus reclining at table with these sinners. And for these Pharisees, that whole celebration was one big endorsement of sin. One big celebration of unrighteousness. By eating with these men, what was Jesus doing in their view? Well, he was approving of their lifestyles. He was giving them license to sin. They were unclean, and there's Jesus associating with them. You can hear them saying, Jesus is not serious about sin. He's not serious about righteousness and holiness. Look, he's willing to befriend the filthy. Look at this man. For them, free grace was not a thing to glory in. It was a stumbling block. It was a scandal. How could Jesus embrace these sinners so easily? How could it be as simple as turning from their lifestyle and turning to Christ? No, if it's that free, people will get the wrong idea, right? We'll have all kinds of people pitching up towards Christianity. Sin will be encouraged. God's holiness will be trivialized. We've worked very hard for our righteousness. Thank you very much. We need to set up some obstacles. Set up some hurdles for people like that. We need to keep our distance so that they know they're unacceptable. And then, if slowly they start to show signs of reformation, perhaps we'll reevaluate. That's proud flesh talking. Sometimes we think just like the Pharisees. Sometimes even we Christians trip over free grace. We think that because God hates sin, that he will only help those who've met him halfway. But that's not free grace. We think that if we can't earn God's acceptance by our works or sustain it by our works, then, well, we feel like that we're giving permission to sin all the more. What we don't understand is that free grace is not cheap grace, because it cost the highest price, didn't it? When we understand free grace is not freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. It's freedom from that accusing conscience that haunts us, that very often drives us to deeper rebellion. Grace comes to us and says, you are forgiven, you are cleansed, you're made righteous, you're declared righteous for his name's sake. There's nothing you can do to earn it, contribute to it, sustain it. And with that burden lifted, what do? We respond with worship. We respond with love. We respond with a desire to please him. See, it's a stumbling block, but only to those who misunderstand it. Question, was Jesus more tolerant of sin than the Pharisees? Was he? Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? You know what that is? Law 2.0. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You heard it said that you should just do that. Let me tell you what that really means. Oh, Jesus was far more rigorous about righteousness and holiness than the Pharisees could ever have been. But what Jesus was, which the Pharisees were not, was he was the embodiment of free grace. He called and he welcomed brokenhearted sinners. He didn't expect sinners to turn over a new leaf and reform on their own. He gave an open invitation to all. And if you see the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, what you're seeing there is a clash between people who understand grace and people who don't. All of the stories and the parables that Jesus is telling is trying to say, you don't get grace. He told about an anxious shepherd who loses one of his 100 and goes looking for it. He told of a widow who loses one coin and goes looking until she finds it and then organizes a celebration when she gets it. He told a story of a boy who took his inheritance too early and went and wasted it and came back ruined. And a father who was waiting for him ran out to meet him, embraced him, restored him. And Jesus was saying, that's how God really is. Those who are scandalized by free grace are like the older brother in that story. Standing around, sulking, pouting when the prodigal brother returned. He thought his brother should be chastised, rejected. Or at the very least, father should have honored him for not leaving in the first place. This is the coldness of self-righteousness. It's the coldness of Simon the Pharisee when a broken-hearted woman came before Jesus and began to wash his feet with her tears, and Simon the Pharisee looked over and was disgusted. And so Jesus said, Simon, her sin has been freely forgiven, and so she loves much in return. She's been a recipient of free grace and she's overwhelmed. Tell me, Simon, why aren't you overwhelmed if you've been a recipient of free grace? People who are scandalized by the freeness of grace don't rejoice in it. They want merit systems. They want a ledger, point systems, accounting systems, debit, credit, never knowing they're bankrupt. So friends, what happens if this free grace is extended to pedophiles, pornographers, adulterers, murderers, rapists, whatever you want to fill in there as your adjective of ultimate sinner? What happens if these are offered Christ? What if you tell them that they can come to him for a new life? Do you endorse their sin? Do you encourage them to keep sinning? Not at all. See, there are two ditches on the road of free grace. There's the ditch of isolation, and that's when many Christians believe that we need to get some distance between us and them. And so what we'll do is we'll set up our righteousness monastery on a mountain, and we'll expect sinners to climb up the road of good works. And if we see them, maybe we'll meet them halfway. So we live in our Christian ghettos and exclude ourselves from the worst of sinners. The other ditch is the ditch of imitation. We figure, well, if we really want to win the world, we need to be exactly like the world. So we must make the church like a bar or a nightclub, and we'll make Jesus trendy, and they'll see Jesus is just like us, and they'll want to join the church. And the problem is, once Jesus is no different, he provides no difference. So there's no reason to come to him. Between those two ditches of isolation and imitation is the road of invitation. Jesus calls all sinners, as they are, to come to him. He calls them not to stay as they are, but he calls them to come to him. Jesus' extended hand is to homosexuals, the immoral, pornographers, but they won't enter the kingdom as such. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. I love 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. Don't you love that? Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Free grace. It can save anyone. It's sadly a stumbling block to some, but free grace is sweet to those who need it. Free grace is sweet to those who need it. Look at Jesus' response to these Pharisees in verse 17. He says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus responds to their disapproval, to their stumbling about his free grace by giving a simple proverb, healthy people don't need a doctor. These people, these tax collectors, these former tax collectors that you're frowning upon, they're like sick people racked by disease. I came to cure them with grace. And just like a doctor doesn't come to those who are healthy, so I didn't come to forgive the forgiven. I came to forgive those who need it. Matthew and his friends were sinners, and they knew it. And when Jesus brought them free grace, they drank it in like a parched throat in the desert. They knew they were ill, and when the doctor was there, they took the cure with both hands. For them, free grace was sweet. It was the best news in the world. Question: were the Pharisees spiritually healthy people? Were they people who had no need of Jesus' grace? Were they, in fact, the righteous ones that Jesus didn't need to call? They were righteous in their own eyes, weren't they? They were self-righteous. They felt they had achieved their righteousness. They didn't need anybody else's righteousness. They didn't need charity, thank you very much. Remember the Pharisee who went up to the temple and thanked God? He prayed thus with himself, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Thank you, Lord, that I am righteous in myself. They felt no need for God's righteousness. And so the call of Jesus was not for them. Sinners can and must come to Jesus. The self-righteous can stay away. You see, friends, grace is only understood. It's only appreciated. It's only sweet when we realize the condition of sinners. When we understand our bankruptcy. That's when we're like the tax collector who was right next to that man. Because what did he do at the temple? It says he would not so much as lift his eyes, but what did he do? Beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's when we're like the prodigal son who, returning, had his little speech prepared where he was going to say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me like one of your hired servants. And if you read the passage, the father interrupts him. Doesn't let him even finish his prepared speech and embraces him and takes him. Free grace is sweet to those who need it. Do you remember that when King Saul lived, he tried to destroy David, he hunted him down, tried to kill him? Years later, Saul was killed in battle, David was crowned king. And it was a common Semitic practice for new kings to hunt down the remaining relative of the former king. Descendants of a previous king would be found and destroyed, particularly if the former king had been unfriendly to the new king. And so David finds one of the remaining relatives of Saul's, a crippled man named Mephibosheth, lame. He can't defend himself. He certainly can't run away from David. He's expecting to have his head cut off in David's throne room. He's brought before David. David brings him in and he says, for the sake of my friend Jonathan, you will eat at my table forever. And Mephibosheth's response is to say, well, of course, right? No, his response is to say, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Free grace is sweet to those who need it. When we come to him empty-handed, broken-hearted, desperate and humble, that's when grace is sweet. Those who think of themselves as fairly good, more or less moral, pretty good, don't feel the sweetness of grace. In my church, in New Covenant Baptist Church, I can think of at least two men who've spent some significant time in prison. And I ask myself, why do I have men who've been in prison, who faithfully sit and love the Word of God, while there are all these law-abiding citizens in the Republic of South Africa who play golf on Sunday morning? Well, the answer is those who sense their need love grace and comfort. Those who see themselves as righteous become blind and insensitive to their own need and soon to the needs of others. For them, grace is not amazing, it's insulting. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Luke 16:15. Oh friend, if you want to defend yourself against the charge that you're a sinner, you will not have God to defend you, only to judge you. If you want to class yourself as righteous, then God will not do that for you. But if you come to God empty-handed, disposing of your own works, giving space for his gift, he will declare you righteous. Grace is sweet to those who need it. Paul Washer, many of you have heard his sermons, and he was a missionary to Peru for many years. He tells the story of a very poor mother who lived in Brazil and had one very beautiful daughter in their poor home with their mud floor. Her greatest fear was that one day she would leave home and go to Rio de Janeiro. And one day her worst fear was realized. She came home and there she found a note, "Gone to Rio to find a new life." Her mother gathered up all her money, left home and went to Rio. And the first thing she did was to go to one of those photo booths. And there she spent a great deal of money making many, many, many pictures of herself. And then from there, she spent months going to nightclub after nightclub, hotel to hotel, restaurant to restaurant, all kinds of places of great wickedness, searching for her daughter. But after months of doing this, she gave up and she went home. One night, that daughter was walking down the stairs of a hotel with a man. She had become a prostitute. And as she walked down the stairs, there was a mirror. She looked in the mirror. She saw herself. She saw that she had aged 15 years in those few months. But as she descended the stairs, her eyes caught a small photo stuck on the mirror. She couldn't believe her eyes. It was a picture of her mother. She took it off the mirror, and on the back was written, "I don't care what you have become. I don't care what you have done. Please come home." And I say to you, friends, that throughout Scripture, the holy God who hates sin and will judge it says to sinners, "I don't care what you have done. I don't care what you have become. My son has more than paid for it on the cross. Now come home." That's free grace. And if you will come to him today empty-handed to receive only what he offers and allow him to declare you righteous, you will taste the sweetness of it. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the glory of grace. Thank you that grace can save anyone. And it is sweet to those who need it. Oh, Father, let it not be a stumbling block to anyone here. Let there not be one who would be insulted by grace, thinking that we are worthy. Oh, Father, let us agree with you and say the same thing that you say about ourselves. And so let us taste the sweetness of free grace. Oh, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for going after bankrupt sinners. Thank you for seeking us. Thank you for refusing our refusals. for spinning us around by the shoulder, for seeking us as a shepherd. Oh, Father, we would have destroyed ourselves, but for free grace. God, we thank you. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, full of grace and mercy. Bless the word to our hearts, and may we not keep this to ourselves, but may the message of free grace be on our lips to the chief of sinners, to all that we see. So I pray that we would think much on Matthew and your mercy to him as we see others this week, as we think of our walk with you. We love you. We can thank you for your word, and please keep ministering it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.